إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Thought, you know what, let's dedicate tonight's halaqah in terms of how Islam liberated women and how Islam brought freedom to women. And I was busy preparing for the Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith halaqah. I didn't have too much time to dedicate to this halaqah, but I still gathered together some of the points. Now, one of the things that's very important to keep in mind as a Muslim, that when you research a topic, you cannot just take an isolated hadith, an isolated ayah, and say, hey, this is what Islam says about the topic. But rather, whatever topic you speak about, Islamic or non-Islamic, you want to try to bring together all of the relevant verses, hadith, you know, statements of scholars, and so on and so forth. Put those together, and that is how you formulate an opinion. Similarly, when you analyze and judge an individual, you know, a person can have a slip of the tongue, he can make a mistake, and he can make several mistakes. But you're not going to judge a person based upon those several mistakes. What you judge them upon is the vast majority of how they conduct themselves. So similar methodology needs to be, you know, presented when we judge and analyze and assess individuals as well. So I want to bring together some of the verses and ahadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the roles and responsibilities of women and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says about them. So the first verse we bring together is the verse in Surah At-Tawbah, verse number 71, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَيُطِيعُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ أُولَٰئِكَ سَيَرْحَمُهُمُ اللَّهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ. That the believing men and believing women are allies of one another. They enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong and establish prayer and give zakah and obey Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon them. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exalted in might and is wise. A very similar verse to this is verse number 35 in Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ وَالْخَاشِعِينَ وَالْخَاشِعَاتِ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقَاتِ وَالصَّائِمِينَ وَالصَّائِمَاتِ وَالْحَافِظِينَ فُرُوجَهُمْ وَالْحَافِظَاتِ وَالذَّاكِرِينَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا وَالذَّاكِرَاتِ عَدَّ لَهُم مَّغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed, the Muslim men and Muslim women, the believing men and the believing women, the obedient men and the obedient women, the truthful men and truthful women, the patient men and patient women, the humble men and humble women, the charitable men and charitable women, the fasting men and the fasting women, the men who guard their private parts and the women who do so as well, and the men who remember Allah often and the women who do so, for them Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared forgiveness and great reward. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in these two verses, He establishes a sense of equality. And this is very important to understand what this equality is actually referring to. This is equality in terms of opportunity. So in terms of attaining forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of opportunity of attaining paradise, but not accept that. But rather you take the good social norms of that society, and that is what Islam would accept. And that is what wa'ashiruhunna bil ma'ruf actually means several times throughout the Quran as it's mentioned. That you take the good social norms and you try to conduct them towards the women of your household. Now one of the most beautiful hadith pertaining to the rights and responsibilities of men towards women, and this is something that is often forgotten, is where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, I am the best of you and the most fearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amongst you. I am the best of you and the most fearing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala amongst you. And the best of you are those people that have the best manners, and the best of those that have the best manners are those that are best to their womenfolk, and those that are best to their womenfolk. So now I want you to understand this over here, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he puts two things together in the first part of the hadith. The taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being best towards the people. That the higher your level of taqwa is, the naturally the nicer, the gentler, the more merciful, the more compassionate you will be towards the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the less taqwa you have, then naturally that will diminish just as well. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is saying that if you want to look at the example of what an ideal man is supposed to look like in terms of the way he interacts with his women folk, you look at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he says that after trying to achieve the best of manners, you will know that you've achieved the best of manners by knowing how you treat your women folk in the house. And this is a true test of, you know, an individual's character. When a man is with his friends can easily say, you know, this brother is very generous, he loves to pray in the masjid, you know, I see him doing all of these good deeds, and I'll naturally be there. But the woman folk, they get to see what the man is like at home. How is this man when he's trying to wake up for Salatul Fajr? You know, how does he react to that? Is he like, leave me alone, let me sleep? How is he when it comes to, you know, paying bills and, you know, spending on the woman? Is he like the stingiest guy on the planet? Or will he actually spend on his woman folk? How often will he buy her gifts and the kids' gifts and buy her clothes and, you know, shower her with love? You know, how is he when he loses his temper when things are difficult? How is he when he is constantly being annoyed, you know, by perhaps the children? How will he react? It is the woman that knows that. And that is why in Islam, when you want to judge a man's character, stronger than the evidence of a friend will be the evidence of a woman, of the woman folk in his house. Because the woman folk will get to see what this man is truly like inside of the house. Now coming back to the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Aisha radiallahu anha said, and there's a dispute on the authenticity of the hadith, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he never lifted his hand towards a woman or a child. He never lifted his hand towards a woman or a child. And while this hadith may be disputed, the hadith of Anas radiallahu anhu is never disputed. Where Anas radiallahu anhu, he said that I served the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam from a very young age for up to 10 years. And never once did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say uff to me. Never once did he say uff to me. Meaning that not only did he not get angry, not only did he never, you know, hit this servant of his, even when, you know, you find various narrations of Anas just messing around. You know, Anas, he was sent by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to go do an errand. Time is going by, Anas never came back. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes out, what's Anas doing? He's playing the equivalent of soccer and football, you know, with his friends. Now it shows you the true character of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What could he have done at that time? He says, Anas, go do your task. He says, Anas, you know what, you're in big trouble. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he starts playing soccer or football with Anas. Showing the true nature of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Again, that example of gentleness, loving and caring. So this is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam truly was. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she describes the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, كَانَ فِي خِدْمَةِ أَهْلِهِ, that he was always in the service of his family. That he used to milk his own sheep and goats. He used to mend his own shoes. You know, if there was food in the house, he would eat. If there wasn't, he wouldn't make a big fuss about it. So he was always in the service of his family. And this is how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was. Now what I want to get into now is certain elements of society before Islam came and how that affected women. So I've come up with a list of 9, and bi-idhnillah ta'ala, I hope you can help me add to this list so that when we do this lecture on a bigger scale, we have, you know, more references for this. Number one is that prior to Islam and even after Islam, the vast majority of the Christian world did not recognize the woman to have a soul. She was considered soulless, meaning that when she died, she didn't go to Jannah or Jahannam, she just disappeared. This is how the vast majority of the Christian world, even a little bit after Islam, considered the woman. That she was absolutely soulless. But when it came to Islam, Islam gave her equal opportunity. That she has the equal opportunity to attain paradise. She is, just like a man, an individual that has a soul. A soul that will be held accountable for the good that it does and the evil that it does. Whereas the vast majority of Christianity did not recognize the soul of the woman. Number two, when it comes to seeking knowledge, women were not considered worthy of being taught. Meaning that they were considered second-class citizens that didn't deserve an education. But through Islam, when Islam came, Islam recognized that in order to raise successful generations, you have to make sure that the woman has an education. Because the woman is responsible for the tarbiyah of the children. And this is not something that we impose upon the mother, but this is something rather that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naturally instilled inside of the mother. You look at the relationship between a child and their mother and a child and their father. The mother will always be more merciful. The mother will always be more caring. But you look at the relationship of the father, and the father's like, okay, I'm going to spend 5 minutes a day with you. And the rest of the time, he's always like criticizing the children. You know, why isn't your hair made? Why is there a mess all over your face? You know, why don't you know how to read and write? You're already 2 years old. You know, these sort of things, that is the mentality of the father. So the mother naturally has this nurturing relationship inside of her that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instilled inside of her. And Islam recognized that. And in order for that to reach its highest level, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمَةٍ وَمُسْلِمٍ, that the seeking of knowledge is compulsory and mandatory upon every Muslim man and every Muslim woman. So the more woman here is specifically mentioned that she is to seek knowledge here as well. That it is something which is mandatory upon her. Why? Because she is responsible for herself and for her family. And that can only be done when she seeks knowledge. Number three, how women were treated in the time of menstruation. How women were treated in the time of menstruation. If you look at Jewish theology, when it comes to Jewish theology, the Jewish faith, and right now it's just limited to certain sects, not Judaism as a whole, but the Judaism that was present at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a woman used to have her menstrual cycle, she would be given her own living quarters. Meaning that she couldn't live in the same household as the man, because it was considered extremely filthy, considered, you know, extremely degenerative, and that is why a man couldn't be in close proximity of a woman. So they would live in two different living quarters, sleep in two different living quarters. But when Islam came, Islam said, you know what? Yes, this is something which is impure. But this impurity doesn't transcend the human being. Meaning the human being is still pure, it's just the menstruation that is impure. So the only thing you're not allowed to do is to have intimacy at that time. But in terms of the way that you interact, in terms of the way you sleep in the same bed, in terms of the way you eat together, all of that will stay exactly the same. And this is what Islam came to change, that this was unknown during that time. Number four, when it comes to the issue of inheritance, when it comes to the issue of inheritance, prior to Islam, women were not allowed to inherit. That a family member dies, that was it. The money went to whoever the person said it went to, and it never went to women, because women were not worthy of receiving this inheritance. But then you look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses inheritance in the Quran. And you know, one of the allegations that's always brought against the Muslims is that when it comes to inheritance, Islam is very unfair, because it gives twice the amount of inheritance to the man than it does to the woman. And subhanAllah, you know, here this is where you see the corruption in people's hearts or their intentional ignorance. Because if you were to read the verses that talk about inheritance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it extremely clear. You look in Surah An-Nisa, in verse numbers 11 and 12, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala advises you in order of your children, that in terms of inheritance, لِذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ, that every male child will have twice the amount of the female child. And this is what vast majority of people will quote. You literally just need to continue the ayah, and it's a long ayah. You continue the ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِذَّكْرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ فَإِنْ كُنَّ نِسَاءً فَوْقَ اثْنَتَيْنِ فَلَهُنَّ ثُلَثَاء مِمَّا تَرَكْ وَإِنْ كَانَتْ وَاحِدَةً فَلَهَا النِّصْفُ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, and if they are two daughters only, then they have two-thirds of the inheritance. Meaning that if a man has two daughters only, he has no male children, and perhaps he might have a brother, he might have, you know, a father. In this situation, the two daughters, they will get two-thirds of the inheritance, and that one-third is divided between the other male relatives. And if she's only one daughter, there's no other, you know, daughters or sons present at that time, فَلَحَ النِّصْفِ, then she will have half of the inheritance. And this is just one example. If you take all of the examples that are mentioned in the Islamic inheritance, and I forget the number, it's either 13 or 18 of them, where, you know, different ways that a woman can inherit, you will find that the vast majority of them, the woman will have more than the man. The woman will have more than the man. One of the few times where a woman will have less than a man is when a man has male and female children. When a man has male and female children. In this situation, the male children will receive double the amount of female children. Now, how is this fair? How is this just? This doesn't require much thinking at all, my dear brothers and sisters. Because when we mentioned the beginning of this talk, you need to take all of Islam holistically. You can't just take part of Islam and say it is oppressive. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it mandatory upon the man, and this is a point that we're going to come up to, that it is the mandatory responsibility of the man that he buys or provides shelter for his wife, that he buys food for his wife, he buys clothing for his wife, and each and every single thing that is a necessity, it is the man's responsibility to provide for her. So in this situation where a man needs to spend more money, that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is just one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the man double the amount of share in that situation where there are both male and female children. But in a case where it is only female children and no male children, then you forget about the brothers, you forget about the uncles, you forget about the grandfathers and the fathers. The female children at that time will have half or more, up to two-thirds of the inheritance. Whereas in other than Islam, they would receive nothing at all. Number five, in terms of issues of modesty, prior to Islam, and this is something, you know, I would say particular to the Arab Peninsula, women used to walk around completely uncovered. That, you know, the top half of their body would be completely uncovered. Completely uncovered. And there was no shy of immodesty. No one felt, you know, bad about it. This was just the societal norm, that this is how women would walk. And now when Islam comes into play, Islam requires for them to cover their beauty. So what does Islam actually implement at this fact over here? That now when a woman is being looked at, she's being assessed, she's not being judged based upon her physical appearance, but she's being looked at and judged upon what she has to offer and contribute to society. Because you can imagine that when a woman is walking around, and this is, you know, a frank and open lecture right now, when a woman is walking around completely naked, what is a man's, you know, thought process going to be? It's not going to be a very nice, pleasant thought process, right? And that was reflective in the way that men used to treat women at that time, when we talk about the issue of marriage. That there was no real concept of marriage, that a lot of the times multiple men would sleep with the same woman. And there wasn't that concept of marriage. And if there was marriage, then a man would marry multiple wives, you know, tens, hundreds of wives, right? This was the case. But Islam brought down hijab to exemplify and to manifest the dignity and respect that is meant to be given to women. That we don't judge a woman based upon her physical appearance. But just like a man, we judge her based upon her contributions and her efforts in society. When it comes to property, women were not allowed to buy property before Islam. And this is, you know, one of the strong evidences that the Hanafi scholars use when it comes to nikah. That they said that in Islam, a woman can buy and trade property as she pleases, and she doesn't need a representative for her when she does business transactions. So why is it that when it comes to a marriage contract, that she needs a male representative at that time? This is one of the evidences that they use. And this shows us that women had the freedom to interact and to purchase property and to purchase all sorts of things. But prior to Islam, the vast majority of the world did not grant females the right to own anything. Can you imagine that you don't have the ability to own anything? What a miserable life that would be. Number seven, the concept of individuality. And let me share a story with you over here. So my parents came to Canada in 1981, literally 10 days before I was born. That's when my parents came to Canada. And they had to apply for immigration papers and, you know, a whole bunch of other stuff. And the time finally came where they got their permanent residency and they're getting their citizenship now. And my mother goes to apply the citizenship form, and she, both my father and mother, they're presenting their citizenship forms. And the lady at the counter, she's like, why, and this is in Quebec, by the way, just so you get a proper context of it. They're like, why are your last names different? And my mom couldn't understand what that meant. She's like, because we have a different father, he has a different father. You know, that's why we have different last names. But she's like, no. You know, part of Quebec law, and this is real, by the way, in 1981, the woman had to take the man's last name. This is a part of their law. Now, what exactly does this represent? In 1981, it probably didn't represent much. But what it represented throughout a large portion of history, my dear brothers and sisters, is that when a woman got married, she lost her individuality. She became the property of her husband. Whereas in Islam, that's not the case. She's always had her individuality. That regardless of her getting married, she's never the property of her husband, where that, you know, she can just be bought and sold and, you know, abandoned as he pleases. No. Once the marriage takes place, they have mutual responsibilities and rights towards one another. So a woman is still entitled to her individuality. Number 8, Islam granted her the sanctity of life. Now again, this is not something that is properly understood in our times. But when Islam came, it developed rules and laws of ethics pertaining to war. So when Muslims would engage in battle, there are certain no-nos that, you know, had to be kept into tact. From those no-nos that are not allowed in war when Muslims are engaged, is that they're not allowed attacking priests and rabbis and, you know, people of various faiths and religions, like their clergy. Number 2, they're not allowed burning farms and forests. This is not allowed. Number 3 is that women and children have sanctity. That women and children are not to be killed. Women and children are not to be killed. And number 4, religious institutions are also to be protected. Religious institutions are all to be protected. So if you have a synagogue, you have a church, and there's a war going on, those places are meant to be protected. Now you look at the modern day context of what's happening in terms of war, particularly in the lands of the Muslims, with all of these drone attacks that are happening, with all the bombs that are being, you know, thrown in our lands. Where is the ethics at that time? Women and children become what they call collateral damage. And just literally, you know, millions of children in Iraq have been killed without a second thought taking place whatsoever. In Islam, something like that would not be allowed altogether. Something like that would not be allowed altogether. Women have sanctity that even in times of war, you don't touch a woman. You do not touch her in that state. Number 9, in terms of wealth, Islam protected the wealth of women. How so? It protects the wealth of women that if a man and woman are married, she is working, she is not required to contribute anything to the household. And if the man wants money from her, he has to seek permission from her. He can't just take any of her wealth. So Islam came to protect the wealth of women as well. Whereas before, when the woman got married, any wealth that the woman had, it naturally became the man's. This is not the case when Islam came. And those were the list of 9 things that how Islam protected the rights of women and liberated women. And the biggest of all of these things is that this is something that is mutual to both men and women. Islam freed the people from becoming slaves to their own desires, to becoming slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For those of you that were on my Facebook page, I posted a status today that the ultimate expression of freedom is to be a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ultimate expression of slavery is to be a slave to your own desires. Islam came to free us from the shackles of our own desires. That we don't just live a life of eating, sleeping and drinking and, you know, having relations for the sake of fulfilling our desires. But rather each of those acts now have a purpose. That we will eat, drink and procreate for the sake of the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of having an ummah, for the sake of, you know, being a good nation. So now I want to take some time over here to get some feedback from you guys. Are there any other things that you guys can think of that Islam changed, you know, over time and Islam liberated women with? Go ahead. Fantastic. If I can borrow your pen. Jazakallah khair. So yeah, having a voice in politics. And this is the third thing we will address, being a leader for a woman. Okay, a voice in politics. Fantastic. What else?
Children that are female, you know, like bury them.
Bury them, excellent. So they used to bury the women without any sin. They used to consider them not worthy of living. Jazakallah khair. Go ahead. Same thing, mashallah.
Testimony in court.
Testimony in court, so they weren't allowed to testify, but now they are. Okay. Anything else that anyone can think of? Ayub, Muhammad. Come on, guys, you guys are university students, man.
So you have a question? Why
are no questions right now. We're going to take questions at the end. Because I know there's going to be a lot of questions, inshallah. But I'm looking for contribution. Okay, think of something. If anyone thinks of something, you can raise your hand and let me know. The next section we move on to is understanding those narrations that seem chauvinistic and misogynistic. So chauvinism meaning that the male is superior, misogynistic meaning that hates women and, you know, is suppressing towards women. The first hadith that comes to mind is that they will say that Allah's Messenger ﷺ said that women are naqis in their deen and deficient in their intellects, and that the majority of women will be in the hellfire. Now, I want to work on this hadith backwards. In terms of the majority of women being in the hellfire, this hadith is actually misunderstood. It means that the majority of people in the hellfire will be women. Now, what exactly is the difference between the two? The first part, if you were to understand it the first way, that the majority of women in the hellfire, meaning that percentage-wise, that, you know, 6 out of 10 women are going into the hellfire. That's technically what it means. But that's not what the hadith is saying. What the hadith is saying, that if you were to look inside of the hellfire, the vast majority of inhabitants inside of the hellfire will actually be women. The difference between the two. The difference between the two, my dear brothers and sisters, is that when you look at other narrations, particularly narrations that talk about the ends of times, there are narrations that mention that at the end of times, one man will be responsible for up to 40 to 50 women. And that shows you the great disparity in terms of genders. And even look, you know, in our times, for every male child that is born, I can think of at least 2 female children that are being born, subhanAllah. And this is something that is happening in my, you know, in front of my own eyes. My own friends, when they have, you know, and this is something very strange in our Montreal community, but everyone's having like twins. And it's not like a boy and a girl or 2 boys, but they're having like 2 girls, subhanAllah. And like 3 of my friends this has happened to. So it shows that over time the female population is going to increase, and they're not just going to double, triple, quadruple. We're talking about 40 to 50 times more than the male population. So based upon that, that is why there will be more women than men in the hellfire, just due to the statistical number and not due to any act of disobedience. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did mention what is a primary cause in terms of a woman, you know, being thrown into the hellfire, and he mentioned it is the acts of her tongue. It is the acts of her tongue. Now let's move to the first part of the hadith, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that they are deficient in their intellect and deficient in their faith. This hadith is authentic. There's no dispute about this, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did actually say this. But again, as we mentioned, that when you want to understand something from Islam or from any person or from any way of life, everything has to be understood holistically. You cannot take individual and isolated cases and make that the generative norm. Those are always going to be the exceptions to the rule. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this statement, it was being referred to and in reference to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has lightened the burden upon women. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has lightened the burden upon women. How so? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lightened the burden upon women in 2 ways. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that when he said deficient in deen, that during their times of menstruation, they do not have to pray. Now I want you to think about this, and this is a very human response. How many times have you, you know, been trying to wake up for Fajr, and you just wish, oh Allah, please just give me a day off today. Right? That's all you wished for. That's all you wanted. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give you that day off. Whether you like it or not, you have to pray Fajr, right? Whereas when it came to women, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave them, you know, up to a week off, subhanAllah. A whole week of not just not waking up for Fajr, but Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib and Isha, you're not responsible for. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them a break. This is a concession from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But obviously this concession comes with consequences as well. That while you're not required to pray, don't expect the reward for prayer at the same time. So the man will have a greater opportunity of reward just because he is praying. And as for the woman, as for the sunnah prayers, her nafil prayers, if she was in the habit of praying those things, then when her menstrual cycle comes, she'll still get the reward of that, because that she was doing extra. And because she can't do it in this state, she's still being rewarded for it, because it is an impediment that is beyond her control. It is an impediment that is beyond her control. So it was a concession. Number 2, when the Messenger of Allah ﷺ defined deficient in their intellects, he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made their testimony half of the testimony of a man. What exactly does this mean? If you were to look inside various cases, you will see that testimony is required pretty much in each and every single allegation. In each and every single allegation. Someone steals something, you require testimony. Someone committed zina, requires testimony. Someone, you know, says something bad about another person, al-qadf, this requires testimony. Right? Now this two types of this type of testimony that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to is the most common type of testimony. Who knows what the most common type of testimony is in Islam besides Sajjad? What is the most common type of testimony or testification in Islam? Who knows this? Besides Hisham. I want someone else to give me the answer.
For zina?
For zina? Okay, how many people are committing zina that you need to testify against them? No, that's not the case. But good response. Good guess.
Sorry.
Good guess, but that's not it. What were you saying, brother?
Money transferring.
Financial transactions. Excellent. This hadith is referring to financial transactions. This hadith is referring to financial transactions. When it comes to issues of testifying against zina, testifying against stealing, then a woman's testimony is equivalent to a man in that situation. But when it comes to financial transactions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala required two women rather than one man and one woman. Why is this the case? This is the case, my dear brothers and sisters, because Islam didn't want to burden the woman to always having to go to court. And if she did have to go to court, then she would have the support of another woman with her, since this was such a frequent type of testimony that would take place. So to avoid putting in a woman, to avoid putting a woman in a situation where she would have to testify in court, you would require finding two women and one man in that situation. Whereas it would have been easier just to find two men, and khalas, you have your two witnesses to the contract, and it makes it easier. So that is how, this is just one of the ways this hadith can be understood. There are many, many other ways that this hadith can be understood. But the key focus I want to make is that in order to understand any hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, again, don't try to understand it from an individual perspective. Try to take a holistic approach. Look at all the hadith and ayat that come in the Quran and the Sunnah, and then in collaboration, understand it. Number two, the hadith that if there was ever to be a sajda in this world to the creation, it would be the sajda of the woman to the man. Let us look at the context of this hadith. This is an authentic hadith as well narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. That Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu just came back from a trip. And as he comes back from this trip, as soon as he sees the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he prostrates down to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet is flabbergasted. He's like, Mu'adh, what are you doing? You know, you're supposed to be my representative of Tawheed. You know, he sent him to Yemen. He's like, teach the people Tawheed. And here you are making a sajda to me? He was, you know, flabbergasted, for lack of a better word. He's like, oh, Messenger of Allah, you know, I saw the Christians bowing down to their priests and to, you know, to their leaders. So I thought you're more deserving of this. You're the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, O Mu'adh, there is no sajda to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if there was, it would have been for a woman to the man. So here's the emphasis. Number one is that there is no sajda to the man. Even if he's the ultimate husband on the planet, even if he's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no sajda to the creation whatsoever. Now the second part of it, that if there was a sajda to a man, it would have been the sajda of the woman towards the man. What exactly does this mean? How do we understand this statement? Number one, it needs to be understood in light of what was mentioned previously, that there is no sajda or command of sajda. But number two, if there was, what does it mean? My dear brothers and sisters, Islam came as a very practical religion, right? It came to maintain society. And one of the things that we're taught is that in each and every situation, there has to be leadership. The Messenger of Allah ﷺ said that let none of you travel in groups of three except that you have appointed a leader from amongst you. And likewise, in a household where you have a normal family, the man, the woman, and the children, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, الرجال قوامون على النساء, that the men are responsible for women. Now what is important to understand over here is that anytime Islam gives anyone any form of authority, they also are given the responsibility and burden of accountability. That there is no authority without accountability. So a man, even though he may have authority, if he abuses it, this is his, you know, one of the ways he goes to the hellfire. If he uses it in good, then this is one of the ways that he achieves paradise as well. So there's no such thing as authority without accountability. And in the state of a household, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He gave that responsibility to the man. As long as he's doing it properly and he's handling the household, this verdict is for him. That final say is for him. He is the emir of the household. He makes bad decisions. He is the one that is going to be held accountable in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, when it comes to that concept, this is what is being referred to. That the man, he has that authority, he has that extra responsibility of providing for the women and for the children. And then if there was a sajda, it would have been to him, but there is no such thing. There is no such thing. So don't, you know, over-exaggerate this. Number three is the issue of female leadership. The issue of female leadership. Where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that no nation that has a woman at its head will be successful. No nation that has a woman at its head will be successful. Now, this hadith, while it is authentic, has been a cause for much discussion. Does this mean that women cannot have any role of authority whatsoever? Or does this mean that just being Khalifa, she cannot be the Khalifa at that time? And in all honesty, if you look at the opinions of the scholars, they go towards the second. That women are allowed positions of authority. However, they are not allowed to be the Khalifa. And let us look at the reasons why. So in terms of positions of authority, what is she allowed to do? She wants to run her own business, that's perfectly fine. She wants to be MSA president, that's perfectly fine. She wants to be, you know, a local mayor and governor, that's perfectly fine. A woman is allowed to do all of those things. Can she be Khalifa of the Ummah? No, she can't. Why not? One of the responsibilities of the Khalifa is to give the Jummah khutbah and lead the Salah. Who's going to lead the salah when the sister is having her menstrual cycle? How is she going to give the Jummah khutbah and all the men are just there like staring at her in front of them? And there's no women at the Jummah khutbah either. You know, what type of situation are you going to create at that time? Right? So in that situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again did not burden the woman to be the Khalifa of the Ummah. Because if she's not there to lead them in prayer, how is that nation going to be successful? And that's what you need to understand from the hadith. That if the woman is not there to lead them in prayer, how is that nation going to be successful? And that is how that hadith is understood. Now I want to conclude and move on to the last section of our discussion tonight. And what is Islam's attitude towards towards two things? Number one, towards feminism. Now what is Islam's, you know, reaction to feminism? How do we treat feminism? Now, this is something that Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah mentions, not in terms of feminism per se, but in terms of al-mustalahat al-muhditha, that terminology that is innovated, that, you know, it was not known except until recent times. And he says that in order to pass any judgment on these terminologies that are innovated and introduced in later times, we cannot pass judgment upon them until they're clearly explained what they mean and what they stand for. So for us to outright say that Islam is against feminism, this is completely incorrect. Likewise, to say that the Prophet ﷺ was, you know, a feminist, at the same time is incorrect as well. Up until you define what these terms mean, we can't pass judgment on them. And when you judge this, when you look into this issue of feminism, you'll find that just like the vast majority of movements, feminism is not homogenous and is not monolithic. But rather you will have different strands of feminism that stands for various things. You'll have one strand of feminism that says, you know what, we stand up for women's rights, that they shouldn't be beaten. Islam will completely support this 100%. You have a separate woman, you know, feminist right where they burn their bras in public. And you think I'm making this up? No, this happened in history. They burned their bras in public, right? This is something that Islam wouldn't stand for, right? So when it comes to issues of feminism, we ask the person, what do you mean by this? What are you referring to? And only then can I tell you what Islam's, you know, approach or, you know, opposition or support of this matter is. But until you define it for me, I can't make any comment about it. And that is the approach that should be taken. So when you see, when someone asks you, you know, what does Islam say about feminism, your natural reaction should be, can you please define it for me? And based upon your definition, I can give you a response. So there are certain things that Islam will accept from feminism. Yes, women should not be beaten. They should be protected. They should be loved. They should be cared for. They should be supported. They should be given equal opportunity. These are the things that Islam supports. Should women have the right to, you know, take off their clothes? Should women have the right to consider themselves above the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Then no, this is not something that Islam would support. So we ask, what does it mean? Number two, what does Islam say about chauvinism and misogyny? Chauvinism meaning that men are superior, misogyny meaning that women are meant to be oppressed and suppressed. And again, the same thing, except that chauvinism and misogyny have pretty much set definitions. You know, we understand what they mean. Right? There's no such thing as a chauvinistic movement that is fighting for men's rights for being oppressed. You know, there's very few cases at least where, you know, men are being beaten up in their houses and stuff like that. So in those cases, you know, we don't really address the definitions, but in terms of what they stand for, we would say that, look, in Islam, men and women are given equal opportunity and they have different responsibilities. No gender is superior over the other. In terms of misogyny, then this is something that is completely not allowed. Women cannot be emotionally abused, they cannot be psychologically abused, they cannot be physically abused. This is not something allowed. Islam, you know, reprimands this. A man is to be held accountable if he does such things. In fact, during the time of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a woman came to the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and she says, "Ya Rasulullah, I have a proposal from two men." And she mentions two men. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Don't take any of those proposals. As for the first, he beats his men, his women, and then number two, that he's very stingy. He's very stingy." So here the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam shows that this concept of beating women is considered a deficiency in a man. That you're not a man if you beat up your women folk. You're not a man if you beat up your women folk. So this is something that Islamically is clearly not allowed. It's clearly not allowed. Now let me conclude with one final statement. And I've mentioned this story many, many times, just due to how beautiful it is. Returning back to the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he has a chapter inside Sahih al-Bukhari called "The Anger and Jealousy of Women." That is the actual chapter heading. Now, one of the first courses I prepared was an explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, and I came across this chapter. I'm like, man, how am I supposed to teach this chapter? But you actually read the hadith about it, and they're such beautiful hadith, subhanallah. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says that I was one day with the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is the very first hadith mentioned in the chapter. She says, I was sitting with the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he says, "Oh Aish, come here." So here you learn point number one from the Messenger of Allah. That the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when dealing with his women folk, he dealt with them with the utmost love. He called her with a name of endearment. Not even her name, he called her Aish, you know, as a nickname for her, a term of endearment. He says, "Come here, I have something to tell you." And he brings her close and he whispers something into her ear. So even though there's no one in the room, he creates a sense of intimacy, a sense of love with his wife. And he says something to her. He says, "I know when you're angry with me, and I know when you are happy with me." And Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, "I became surprised that how does the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam know when I'm angry and when I'm happy?" Number two, you learn from this, this is point number three now, that you learn from this, is that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam paid attention to the emotional needs of Aisha radiallahu anha. He knew when she was angry and she knew when she was happy. So she responds, "O Messenger of Allah, how am I when I'm angry? How am I when I'm happy?" He says, "When you're angry, you say, 'By the Lord of Ibrahim, such and such will happen, and by the Lord of Ibrahim, you will do such and such.' And when you're happy, you say, 'By the Lord of Muhammad, such and such will happen, and by the Lord of Muhammad, you will do such and such.'" So here we learn point number four now, that the anger of Aisha radiallahu anha was not cursing, was not beating up, was not throwing dishes at her husband. It was doing something in anger which was halal, that she took away the Messenger of Allah and replaced it with the name of Ibrahim alayhi salam, right? So this shows you the halal type of implementation of anger, that you don't become obscene, you don't become vulgar, you don't become destructive, right? Now we get to how Aisha radiallahu anha responds. And this teaches us a very valuable lesson in interaction. Aisha radiallahu anha, she responds, "O Messenger of Allah," and this, you know, again, she refers to him as Messenger of Allah, not by his first name, terms of respect, terms of recognition. That's something important to look at. She says, "O Messenger of Allah, even though the name may change on my tongue, my love for you will always be in my heart. My love for you will always be in my heart." End of the hadith. What you learn from this, the woman will always have the last word. Khalas, end of story. Khalas, we'll conclude with that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.